Pleasure then, as I invite Brother Michael to give us those necessary words of exhortation.
Good morning, everyone. As Brother Martin alluded to in his prayer, it's been quite a remarkable week, hasn't it, in the world news, which we're not going to dwell on now, of course, but you know, we see a country where powers try to topple a government. We see our own government trying to sort itself out and all the surprises and things that come along there. And of course, we've seen a horror again in the world. And we just can observe these things. We can't actually do anything about it, can we? We can pray for those in distress, as our Brother Martin has done, but we can't actually do anything, and shouldn't really be doing anything, of course, on the political front especially. So we come back to the Word, we come back to our readings, and there, it's the same scriptures as we've read over and over again, but it's only here where we learn what it is that we should be trying to do in our lives, in our service. So if we open our Bibles to Matthew, we're going to pick up some thoughts from yesterday's reading in chapter 17 and then carry it part way into chapter 18, into today's reading. And I think really the theme is seeing how Jesus is preparing his disciples, those close followers, his friends that he loved so dearly, and yet had so many difficulties trying to understand what things were all about. And we sort of see our Lord guiding them bit by bit, and we can pick up some thoughts from that. They had, of course, the disciples experienced many wonderful signs and miracles, hadn't they? They were commonplace now. There must have been nothing that they would be surprised at that Jesus was able to do. The power that he had available to him. And they were convinced that Jesus was the one who was going to be the ruler of the Jews. And Jesus, because of that, had to take positive steps to stop the disciples getting tied up with that sort of patriotic fervour that was starting to bubble amongst the public, amongst the people. Yesterday's reading, chapter 17, finds a very different event. There we see the transfiguration, Moses and Elijah seemingly present on that occasion in some form. And what an experience that was for the three disciples who were there with the Lord. They weren't to talk about it for a while. But there for them, and of course they were key figures, weren't they? So this was especially for them. They had an experience, a taste of the resurrection in some way. A vision of what might be, of what would be. We know it was a vision because it says so in verse 9. Later in the chapter, we're reminded that it was not only Jesus who was performing miracles, but actually the disciples themselves had been able to perform a lot of miracles. So let's go back to verse 14 of chapter 17. And here we find that after the transfiguration, Jesus arrives on the scene to find that this is happening. It says in verse 14, "And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed, for oft times he falls into the fire. And I brought him to thy disciples, but they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation." We know the record. So where perhaps it was expected that they might be able to do something, they weren't able to do something on this occasion. And it was not a limitation of power available to them, as Jesus explained. But their limitation on this occasion was their faith. And the very fact that they'd asked, why couldn't we do it, shows that they expected to be able to. They had been able to do lots of healing, but they couldn't on this particular occasion. So we see in this chapter a stretching, as it were, of the disciples' faith, of their experience, of their understanding, of trying to get everything into context. And it was all part of their preparation for what lay ahead. And then moving on in this chapter, we get to verse 22, which must have been so difficult for them. We're used to reading it, but just imagine it was the very first time. Verse 22, while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And it says, they were exceeding sorrowful. Did they understand that Jesus was talking about himself at this time? Perhaps we can't tell. They would be sorrowful because clearly whatever Jesus is talking about, it's a terrible circumstance, isn't it? But did they really at this time start to realise that Jesus was talking about himself? We get that remarkable teaching and miracle then in verse 27, which is quite unusual really, isn't it? This is the one with the fish and how Peter was sent to catch the first fish that he came across. How many fish had Peter caught in his life? Well, countless numbers, wouldn't it be? And how many had had money in their mouths? Probably none. Plenty of gravel and bits of shell, but not a coin you wouldn't expect normally. But money in the exact fish that Jesus spoke of? Quite remarkable. And the lesson was there to help Peter and the others understand that although Jesus was God's son, nevertheless, their taxes had to be paid. But it's another absolutely remarkable miracle, which they would never forget, would they? Peter would never forget that experience. So much of the teaching in the Gospels is aimed at the disciples, that their understanding would be just as complete as possible, so that they would be prepared for the great task that lay ahead of them. And when you analyse it, really, there's not many facts. It isn't that they were being given a whole host of things that they had to remember, a whole list of things that they had to remember to do and tick off, as it were. It wasn't really that, was it? The facts he had actually given them, I'm going to die and I'm going to be raised from the dead. And they were never going to really be able to take that on board until that message came. He is risen indeed, and they were actually able to see Jesus. So it's all about their attitude and their thinking, and Jesus helping them to develop their thinking. So as we've just seen, Jesus had been teaching Peter, particularly at the end of chapter 17, about the need for paying tax, having the right attitude to the powers around. Not to cause offence, Jesus says, not to put a stumbling block of any kind in the way of true understanding. And then we come to today's chapter, which begins in verse 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now we can only guess really at the dialogue that might have been going between them. We're all given a little bit more information in one of the other gospels. Perhaps it had been, who given up the most? Who had the best personal qualities to be suitable for life in the kingdom? It seems from the Mark account that they'd been arguing between themselves as they travelled along about who was the greatest. And it was when they arrived in the house in Capernaum that Jesus sort of spoke to them about it. Notice they didn't say which of us. They didn't put it quite that way. But Jesus knew their thoughts, didn't he? As he knows our thoughts. And so he says to them, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children. So it's quite clear that, and probably to all of them, particularly if a lot of them have been involved in this debate, you're going the wrong way, Jesus was saying to them. You have got to change. You're not going the right way. Except you be converted and become as little children. And it's a lovely picture, isn't it? And we notice that Jesus brought a little child into their midst. It's in the second verse there, isn't it? It's a lovely picture, isn't it? And it's not the only time, of course, that Jesus did that. Well, remember Luke 18 and verse 16. Jesus called them unto him and said, suffer little children to come to me, and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. And the disciples had been trying to shoo the children away, but Jesus drew them to him. In chapter 18 here, who is the child, is what commentators often ask, isn't it? And we don't know, do we? It's sometimes suggested that it's perhaps Peter's child. I don't know. But it would certainly be a very powerful lesson to Peter if it was, wouldn't it? You've got to change, Peter, and become like your little child. Certainly the child would be known to Peter, so the message would be there anyway, wouldn't it? What an effect that would have. We tend to sort of think as parents, don't we, that it's our job to teach and train our children, but there's also so much that we can learn from watching children as well. In Mark's account, before the child was drawn in, Jesus taught or reminded them of a very important principle. It's in Mark 9 and verse 35, and it's this. If anyone wants to be the first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. It wasn't that seeking to be in the kingdom was wrong, was it? Or even seeking positions of responsibility in the kingdom. Because Jesus was going to say to them, it's in chapter 19, verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So that was something that wasn't bad at all. It was a sort of method that they didn't understand. Honour in the kingdom was something that was going to be granted. It wasn't for the self-seeking, but it was for the lowly in heart, the childlike. Those prepared to take a position which was of the least honour, the least respected. And of course, we come to think of the person who did that more than anybody this morning. Isaiah 53 and verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. You can't get any lower than that. And Jesus set the perfect example there, didn't he, of what being lowly in heart means. Of course, they all wanted to be the nearest to Jesus in the kingdom. They got a picture, I guess, of somebody in charge, Jesus in charge, and then rulers around Jesus. And we remember that James and John and their mother, it seems, had that desire. It's in Matthew 20 and verse 21. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? And she saith unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one at thy right hand and the other on thy left, in thy kingdom. It's sort of like a worthy desire, isn't it? We can understand how that would be what she imagined as being a wonderful thing. But of course, that could only be granted. And when we think of the Last Supper, and our minds naturally will be there when we partake of the emblems, we read in Luke 22, truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And there was also a strife among them. At this very time where Jesus was talking about the fact that he was going to be betrayed and he was going to go to his death, there was strife among them which of them should be accounted the greatest. Actually, at the time that we've come to remember those events, that's when they had this debate again. And it's really very strange, isn't it, to think that they could be in that frame of mind and arguing amongst themselves, or discussing at least, it says strife, so arguing, about who was going to be the greatest at that very time. It shows that they really hadn't taken on board what was happening, doesn't it? On this occasion, back in Capernaum now, in our reading from chapter 18. Jesus took the child and had him stand among them. And then it says, taking him in his arms. We get that in Mark 9, that account there. That child was obedient. That child was trusting. That child was not seeking to gain advantage in any way. It was just totally trusting. And we ask ourselves, how humble are we, brethren and sisters? It's something that we should ask ourselves when we're in this chapter, because that's part of the theme, isn't it? Not false humility, put on for the benefit of others, but genuine humility, like that of a child. It's hard, isn't it, when you're an adult, to be like a child in this way? Because what Christ is asking of us here is the opposite to what the world esteems. Self-made person, self-confidence, assertiveness, self-reliance, your image, all about that, isn't it, today? And our behaviour is modified, and we modify our behaviour if we're not careful to meet those sort of demands. But that's not the way that Jesus says we should be. Jesus is making the point that the humility of the young child is a natural thing. The child genuinely trusts that its needs will be met, looks to you, waiting for its needs to be met. And it knows that it can't do anything to provide for its own needs. It doesn't pretend that that's the case either, but just looks to adults around in complete trust. The child doesn't have pride and personal esteem, doesn't automatically assume that it's better than others. That's how to be greatest in the kingdom, said Jesus. Well, eventually the message did strike home. We know this from the letters, don't we? So Peter, in his first epistle, in chapter 5, verse 5, says, "All of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility." The message had got through, and Peter knew that it was so important that he wanted to convey that to his readers also. And then James, this is James, the Lord's brother, of course, James, the brother of John, in his letter, chapter 4 and verse 10, he says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." So they did learn the lesson, and of course it's there for us to try to absorb this frame of mind as well. To a young child, humility is something in their makeup. But as the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life take over, so that humility begins to fade. And I suppose it's called growing up, isn't it, really? And the world seems to want children to grow up at a much earlier age these days. But Peter says, no, you've got to put on humility. You've got to be clothed with it. You've got to actually positively do it, because it isn't a natural thing. And James says, humble yourselves. It's something we've got to do. It's something that we've got to engage with. Back in Capernaum, Jesus then went on to speak of the need to have the right attitude to those who are childlike. It's difficult to know, but I just wonder if the disciples in their discussion had in some way been perhaps scorning others who they felt less worthy, less capable than themselves perhaps. The problem with elevating yourself is it really pushes everybody else down, doesn't it? Because it's like a bit like a ladder, really, where you get up on above the rung that somebody else is on. That's human pride, and it's always sort of measured against other people. But that's not scripture at all. We know we're here to measure against just the one standard, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever it was that was going on in this record, the response of Jesus was very serious in the extreme. Let's just have a look at verse 6. And just, we were so familiar with it, maybe we just read over it without thinking of how dramatic it is. Well, verse 5 for connection. "Whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend or cause to stumble one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea." It's an incredible, powerful statement, isn't it? And apparently the Greek suggests that the offender should be completely drowned. This millstone wasn't the little one that they used in the home. This was the great big one that needed animals turning it. This is a really dramatic picture. And what was the punishment for? Well, it was for causing offence to one who believes in Jesus, causing them to stumble in their faith. And we can't help feeling that the disciples were perhaps, at this time, for Jesus to have said this, they perhaps were falling into some kind of trap. They were laying down conditions, maybe, in some way, for salvation, beyond what Jesus had said, that in some way they were making it difficult for other people. So we ask ourselves, if we are in any way falling into the same trap, can we be guilty of doing the same thing, of causing stumbling blocks to the faith of others? Now, a sincere and childlike trust is what is needed, said Jesus. Troubles were going to come. Jesus didn't hide that, did he? He says in verse 7, "Woe unto the world because of offences, for it must be that offences come." Yeah, there were going to be problems, but they shouldn't be brought on by fellow believers. And then there's a warning in verse 10. Reading verse 10, we read, "Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." I never really thought very much about that verse, and I'm not sure I fully understand it now either. But maybe a point that we can take from it. Because it does seem to suggest, doesn't it? Jesus was suggesting to his listeners that God was fully aware of the situation of everyone and the pressures that they are under. And then with our knowledge of Psalm 34 in mind, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about those that fear him and delivereth them," we can ask ourselves a question perhaps, or a statement. We would not want an angel, would we, to have to protect one of our brethren or sisters or a faithful person from things that we have initiated. It's a powerful thing, really. So Jesus says, don't offend, don't cause a stumbling block for people. In verse 8, Jesus talks about the idea of cutting off that which causes us to stumble. And it's hard teaching, but we've got to read it, haven't we? So look at our lives and have a look at those things in our lives that might be causing us to stumble in our faith and in our walk. And even more seriously, those things in our lives that might be causing others to stumble. So in verse 29 of Matthew 5, if we go back to verse 29 of Matthew chapter 5, let's back a few chapters, remind ourselves of where this kind of teaching all started. Matthew 5 and verse 29. "If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish and not one, not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand," we won't go through all the teaching, we know what that verse is saying. You know, if there's things there that are causing problems and causing us to offend or to cause offence, then we need to get rid of those things. It's not really talking about eyes and legs and arms and things, of course. It's a picture, isn't it? So it does mean that we have to ask ourselves, doesn't it, what habits have we perhaps got? What activities do we undertake? What stances or states of mind do we sometimes have? What friendships do we maintain that aren't helpful, that actually don't help us in the right direction? Of course, for the Jews, they had their traditions, but we can have traditions as well, can't we? And some of those traditions were utterly useless when it came to helping to have the right attitude. Peter learnt, of course, the great lesson about how he should view others, and we get that, don't we, where he was taught, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." Peter had to learn that lesson in a very big way, and we learn that from him as well. Then we come in this chapter to the sheep. The idea of when those are lost, people have stumbled, people have gone astray in their faith, the lesson to go and find them and do what can be done to bring them back into the flock. And we often think about the 99, don't we? You know, were they left? Did the shepherd just abandon those and go looking for the one? Well, we can't imagine that's the case, can we? We have to continue looking after and helping and supporting each other as we are going out to look for those who are lost. But we could say, well, it gets to the point in this chapter where people have caused you offence. Now, surely you don't have responsibility for that. That is their fault, isn't it? If they've done something to cause you offence, then what? No, Jesus has teaching for that too as well, doesn't he? So back in chapter 18 and verse 15. It's often known as the Matthew 18 principle, isn't it? Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Now, said Jesus, you've got to do something. You've got to take the initiative. You've got to do something to gain your brother, to re-establish and cement that relationship. And Peter must have been thinking about these things. And later in verse 21, he says, well, how many times should I forgive my brother then? Now, I'm prepared to do it, but where do you draw the line? We all know the answer to that, don't we? Jesus said, you know, well, it's such a big number, you shouldn't be counting. So I think that, taken as a whole, what this chapter, or at least this portion of the gospel, is teaching us is a need not to be complacent, to see in all aspects of our lives room for improvement, room for being more spiritual in our approach. So going back to the start, who is the greatest? Now, if the greatest is the one who can say, I've done it, I've mastered it, I've beaten all the others, I've got there. No. The assumption is that nothing more needs to be done. But that's not what Jesus is encouraging, is it, at all? It's not encouraging us to sit back and to feel self-contented and satisfied, but quite the opposite. What the true life of the believer should be about is not have I done better than everyone else, measuring ourselves against other people, but have I done all that I could. We can think of the words that are there for us in Mark 14 of the woman with the alabaster box of ointment. We're told of her that she had done what she could, and I think it means she'd done all she could, everything that was there to do. She had done, and of course that was in relation to anointing the body of Jesus for his burying. And we think about Jesus and all that he did. He never finished his work, did he? There was always more to do. Right up until that very last moment in his dying breath, he said, "It is finished." And the lesson for Jesus, from Jesus for us is, so likewise ye, when you've done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants, we've done that which was our duty to do. So it's all about a frame of mind. So now we come to remember Jesus. The disciples had asked who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And the answer, of course, was Jesus, wasn't it? They seem to have overlooked that, don't they, just at that time. But we know that's the answer. So as we partake of the emblems, we try to bring our lives back into true focus, leaving aside comparisons with others, comparing ourselves now with the Lord Jesus Christ. So can we try to, speaking for myself, put aside some of that personal esteem and pride, which it's easy to build up, those false and deceptive feelings and thoughts, and in their place find a childlike humility again, and the trust that should be ours in the presence of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we can try and do that, I think perhaps that will be a great strength to us in the coming week.